Well, we've started a new study on Wednesday nights. If you'll turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Several years ago, many years ago now, probably 15 years ago, my wife and I, well, it might have been even 20 years ago, my wife and I bought something called a treadmill. I don't love treadmills. You get a lot of activity, but you make no forward progress. I got tired of running on a treadmill, and so I tried taking up jogging. And the only thing worse than a treadmill is actually just jogging outside. There's just no excitement there. I could never get excited about it, and my knees couldn't handle it any better than the treadmill. We ended up with an elliptical machine. What I like about an elliptical is that I can read while I'm doing the elliptical. I haven't been on it for a pretty long time now, but I could sit there and read and just actually feel like you're accomplishing something. But the honest truth is, whether it's an elliptical, whether it's a treadmill, you just seem like you're putting forth a lot of effort, and it's just very mundane and boring, and you never get anywhere. You know, it's supposed to help your health, but overall, you get this idea that there's not much profit in that. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says not just a treadmill. He says that's the way life is. And life feels like, he doesn't use the word treadmill. He uses the word vanity. Let's look at verses 2 through 7. He says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Verse 4, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about under the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." Now I'll tell you, anytime you find one word repeated five times in one verse, we'd better have a good grasp of what that word is. So what exactly does vanity mean? We talked about it a little bit a few weeks ago when we started the study. But the word vanity really just has the idea, we said, of a vapor. Something that has no substance, and almost as James says, it's here for a moment and it passes away. Sometimes we think of vanity as someone that is self-absorbed, posting every selfie on social media. We say, "Oh, that person's so vain," as we're taking a picture of what we're eating as though anybody cares. I'll give you a little secret. No one cares what you had for lunch, okay? The truth is, we have to have the right understanding of what vanity is if we're going to have a right understanding of the book that God has given to us under inspiration. It's used over and over and over, some 37 times throughout this book. It is his favorite word or expression that he uses throughout this book. If you look it up in a lexicon, it'll carry the definition, something like vapor or breath. Solomon will use this word to describe the futility of life, the frailty of life, the senselessness, the hopelessness, the desperation of life. So when you see the word vanity, it's kind of a nuanced meaning and is going to be determined by the context. But if I could give it the best synonym, not just vapor, but I would say the futility really is a great synonym to use along with this idea of vanity. Futility, futility is life. Solomon puts a lot of emphasis into this expression. He uses a lot of emotion even when he uses it. He states it as what we would call a superlative. It's the highest degree possible. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. In other words, to the highest and greatest degree, life is futile. That doesn't sound like a very good beginning to a book of the Bible, does it? He's not saying that life goes by fast. He's saying it goes by faster than anything else. Really fast. It's not just futile, it's the most futile thing. As he gives us these, Solomon takes the whole sum of human existence and he just basically tells his readers that life is utterly meaningless. And then he's going to take the next 12 chapters and prove his point in excruciating details. All is vanity. You look at verse 2 with me. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. We talked about the preacher. We talked about how Solomon is the human or the penman of this book. But verse 3 gives us the key to the first 11 chapters. It says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? We're going to get to that phrase, under the sun, in just a moment. But before we get there, he says, what profit? Now, this word profit is really used in a commercial term that is normally used for the business world of commerce. It's a word of commerce, and it refers to a surplus. Do you know what a surplus is? That's when you have something left over. So often, when we read about the day laborers of Jesus' day, they would go work for a denarii. That was a day's labor, but it would take a denarii to live for that day, to get that meal or to pay for whatever they needed. There was not the surplus that we have, hopefully, we used to have at the end of our paycheck, all right? But he's saying, what profit, what surplus is there? He uses this idea to say, all of the hard work that you put in, the back-breaking work, they didn't have all the labor-saving devices that we have for us today. Listen, just to wash your clothes was to wash whatever little bit of meager clothing you might have would be an all-day event, it seems, as though go down to the river and wash it there, and then you'd have to dry. I'm just saying, just living took such an abundance of their time, and he's saying everything that you do just to keep your survival is futile. It's meaningless. It has no purpose. What do you have to show for all of your hard work? And then he says, under the sun. Under the sun is another favorite expression that Solomon is going to use. He uses under the sun 29 different times. In fact, Ecclesiastes is the only book in the Bible that phrase is found, under the sun. Not only that, you'll find the phrase under heaven another 3 times. And what it does is it defines the outlook of the writer as he looks at life from a human perspective. Not necessarily heaven's point of view. He applies his own wisdom and experience to what we'd call the human situation. And he's trying to make sense out of life. Solomon wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's why I've seen or heard Ecclesiastes called the inspired book of error, because it has the wrong perspective right up until you get to chapter 12. And so everything that Solomon is going to explain to us is from the perspective of being under the sun. His gaze never goes above the sun where God is. And it is a picture of life without God. And a picture of life without God is futile. It is meaningless. As I mentioned in our last study when we were together, I said Solomon is eventually going to encourage us to remember our Creator. I'm going to tell you, without God, a person's perspective is limited, and their life will ultimately feel like they're on a treadmill. You see, Solomon's sharing this perspective, and he's saying, if that's all that matters to you, then life is hopeless. It's meaningless. When you look at suicide in our culture today, I'm just going to tell you, that's the message that the youth of our day is getting from every perspective, or from every angle. They're hearing life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. You're an accident. You're just a cosmic creation that just happened. That's the message that is sending people to helplessness and hopelessness. Maybe you've heard the name Leo Tolstoy. In the early 1900s, he authored a book entitled War and Peace. I've never read it. It's about this big, I think, thick. But it's, at the day, was acclaimed as being one of the greatest works of literature. And he put some thoughts into a philosophical terminology. Here's what he wrote later in his years, not in War and Peace, but later on. He wrote, "The age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide. A question without an answer to which one cannot live is this: what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that death does not destroy?" And for a lost person, the answer is no. There's nothing that lives beyond. That is why people strive for celebrity. That's why they try to make themselves famous, so that they can be remembered in some way after their death, that something is going to live beyond them. You know, there's at least 11 different words. My understanding, there's 11 different words that are translated as labor in our King James Bible. One of them here is used 23 times in Ecclesiastes. And it carries this idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion, yet experiencing little or no fulfillment in your work. That's pretty specific, but that's the idea that it gives. It carries the idea of grief and misery, frustration and weariness. So our author is writing, do you really gain anything over a lifetime of being tired of running on the treadmill of life? He knows the answer is no. No! Life under the sun. That's all you have to live for. Eat, drink, and be merry, you've heard. That's the world's philosophy. Why? Because tomorrow we die. One of the literary devices that Solomon uses is he goes to nature. He's going to go to the labor of man. We're not going to hit that tonight. That starts in verse 8. But the first thing he looks at, will you look at verse 4 with me? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. When you think of the next generation, what do you think of? Many people usually think in terms of progress. When we look at the previous generations leading up to this one, we think that we have increased technology, we have such labor-saving devices, and we're always thinking about progress. We think that the children are the future. They're going to be able to accomplish things and go places and do things that maybe we never even thought were possible. It doesn't matter what generation it is. We always think of the next generation giving us hope. But Ecclesiastes, he doesn't give that kind of hope. He takes a much gloomier view. Generations come and go. One generation is rising, but at the same time, another generation is dying off. And sooner the younger generation is going to become the older generation. You ever think that the generation gap never really changes? To the rising generation, everyone over 30 is old. They're out of touch. On the other hand, Older people are often shocked by the lack of respect that they get from the younger generation. But it's always been this way. Maybe you've heard the name Socrates. Here's what he wrote. The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect to their elders. I'd say if Socrates wrote that back then, people have always been the same. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is making that point. There's always one generation coming and there's always one generation going. But the earth just seems to be steady as ever. I guess I'm a climate denier. Now, I don't deny that we have a climate, okay? And by this week, I'd say could go back to the 1960s when on Time magazine it said that we're entering the next ice age. You look that up, Google that, and you'll find a cover of a Time magazine that states that we're going into the next ice age. And then when that didn't work out so well for them, then we had global warming. But then because we have seasons, they've decided that there is climate change. Sometimes it's wet outside. When I grew up, we had something called a weather rock. I recommend that. That's great. You can look outside, and there's a little sign to help you to read that weather rock. It says if this rock is moving, it's windy outside. If this rock is white, it's snowing outside. If it's wet, it's raining. And if you touch it and it's hot out, okay? But the climate is changing. There's no doubt about that. And one day, as we know, if you read your Bible, this world will end with global warming. In a fervent heat, the Bible calls it. But the idea is that one generation comes, but the earth is a constant. And there is a cycle that is perpetuated, one generation to the next. It just seems to be steady, but people seem to come and go. 166,000 people die on average every single day. That's staggering if you think about it. That's about one or almost two per second that are passing into eternity. But the earth just keeps revolving at the same speed, on the same course. Every 24 hours a day, it rotates every 365.24 days. It revolves around the sun. And it doesn't seem to matter that in the course of that 365 days, 55 million people will go out into eternity. And Solomon says, really, if you think that you are somebody, remember this, you're on a long march, or for some, not as long, march to the grave. Do you think your life matters? And he's saying you are just one in 8 billion that is going to be born, and then there's going to be a day that, should the Lord tarry, you'll breathe your last breath, your heart will beat its last beat, and you will, in this world, be no more. That sounds depressing. But I think Solomon is getting to something just a little deeper here. He's not just writing that generations are going to come and go, and people are going to come and go, but the earth that they occupied is going to go to someone else. Someone else is going to own that favorite china set that you have, if it's not tossed altogether. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant or disrespectful, but I want us to have a right perspective. The things that we have in this world are temporal, and we say that, and we say we know that, but when we think about what we have going to someone else, we realize really how temporal it is. In my neighborhood, there's been a transition going on for the last couple of years. Several houses on our street and in the surrounding streets have recently had their occupants die, or I think one or two of them, they came to a place where they moved into nursing home, I think, in one of them. Many of them were the original owners of the houses that were built in the 60s, and or late 60s, early 70s. And now there's newer families coming in. But should the Lord tarry, one day someone else is going to own my house. No matter what the upgrades I did, they may just tear it all apart and decide to do something different with it. The only constant, according to Solomon here, from being under the sun from that perspective, is that the earth is going to remain. And people will come and go. And as a matter of fact, after we go, we're going to be part of the earth that remains. We'll return to the dust of the earth, right? Solomon's going to go on and tell us that we can't affect the sun. In verse 5, he says, "The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose." This is the verse that Ernest Hemingway made famous as the title of one of his, not really what some would call his greatest novel, "The Sun Also Rises." He wrote in 1926. He originally began that book by quoting verse 4 about generations coming and going, but the publishers suggested that verse 5 would work well for a title, and he agreed because he, I think, took the same incorrect perspective as Solomon, the meaningless of life under the sun. Kind of carries this idea that the older you get, the harder it is to get out of bed, but for the sun, it's not any more difficult today than it was yesterday. It rose this morning right on time. The older you get, you realize the faster it seems to go back into sunset. This morning it came up at 7:15. That means at 7:14 it was the coldest. It was 22 degrees. Somebody said it was 19 degrees in Lattimore. I know Brother Rickson is looking forward to getting back to Pompeii. Tonight it went down at 5:14, and you can look on the internet and find out 20 years from now when the sun is going to rise, right where you're at, and what time is going to set, and you can set your clock to it. It doesn't seem to be winding down, but we are. That's Solomon's point. Look at verse 6 quickly. It says, "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits." It's interesting to me that Solomon is alluding to something that would not be discovered for hundreds, if not thousands of years later. We have the jet stream. It's a circuit. And there is a wind pattern that really was not discovered until more of a modern day. I think that's one of the proofs of divine inspiration, when authors of Scripture reveal truths that science does not figure out for thousands of years. Notice that, though, when Solomon talks about the wind. He observes the fact that mankind cannot change the direction of the wind. It just keeps blowing, and it seems to be on a course that mankind can't change. He's fascinated with the wind in all of his writings. He talks about it at least 6 times in the book of Proverbs. He's going to refer to the wind 14 times here in this book, and I think he refers to it at some point in the Song of Solomon as well. I think one time. So Solomon is here taking all these things of creation, and he's saying, hey, the earth is going to continue spinning, and the sun is going to continue shining, and the wind is continuing blowing. And finally, he talks about the rivers that will continue flowing. In verse 7, it says, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." And so there is this constant sense of cycles and repetition in nature. My understanding here is that in this passage, the verbs that are used has this idea of the earth is continually, or keeps abiding. The sun keeps rising and setting. The wind keeps in its circuits. It's a continual thing. The rivers continue running. It is this cycle over and over and over again. And generations keep coming and they keep going, and people keep on being born and then they die. It's as if we're on this just cosmic treadmill and we just can't get off. But don't ever lose the perspective from which Solomon is writing this: under the sun. He describes life without God. He is describing the monotony of life apart from the hope of the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord left heaven and became a man and entered this fallen world, if I could put it this way, he stepped onto the treadmill of life of humanity. He too toiled under the sun. I believe the Lord had calluses on his hands. He grew weary. He grew hungry. He was thirsty. His life was governed by the sunrise and the sunset, just like yours is. But let me tell you something. He came to redeem us from that treadmill perspective. He showed us that work has value for the Lord. He tells us that the smallest act of kindness, giving a cup of cold water, can glorify God. You see, without God, life is pointless. But with life, God has given us purpose. Without God, life just may be a random act, a series of accidents. But if you have a godly perspective, a godly worldview, we understand that life is a series of assignments that he's given us. I would encourage you, in the margin of your Bible, next to this first chapter, write this reference in, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Any of you probably could quote this verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. Listen, in the Lord. In the Lord. The work that you do for the glory of God is not vanity. Solomon said life without God is vanity. Life under the sun has no purpose and no meaning. But we are reminded that as Christians, we have purpose and we have meaning. And it is our job to tell the world that they have a purpose, a God-given purpose. And that each person born has meaning. The question is, really, are you fulfilling God's purpose? Do you know what God's meaning for your life is? Certainly we know that is to glorify him. The repetition of life, even as a Christian, can sometimes make us feel like life is mundane. But even in those times when we think that life is just one cycle after the other, can I remind you that God says we can glorify him even in the most mundane things? 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. For some that are in the school setting, it's one test after the next after the next. And for those that are giving the test, it's just one class after the next. But it doesn't have to be in a college setting. It doesn't matter what setting you're in. You go to work, and it's the same. You clock in. You have a job to do, and you do that. But let me tell you, you can do that for the glory of God. Don't lose that perspective. In whatever area of influence that God has given to you, he wants you to use it for his glory. Whether you eat or drink, that's the most mundane things. Do it for his glory. And for those people that are lost and grasping and groping for some purpose in their life, God's given us his word that we can share the great purpose of life, to glorify him. And the first step of doing that is simply to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Life has a sacred purpose. And in a sense, we don't have a vain or empty life. We do have a life of purpose. I hope that you know what God's purpose for your life is. If not, start asking him. Go to him in prayer. Say, God, what would thou have me to do? And then when he reveals that to you, you do it with all the strength that God has given you, accomplish His will for your life.